This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. This will be the seventh and last of the introductory sessions. After this session, we'll be actually working through the text of chapter 1. In this session, we discuss the historical setting of the book of Daniel. One can think of the historical setting almost like the mount within which a jewel is mounted when making jewelry. In this case, the mount would be the historical setting and the jewel would be God's written revelation, and which was given within the historical context. In a similar way to which a gold band or chain enhances a brilliant but bare gemstone, the historical setting anchors or attaches the gem of God's revelation in such a way as to enhance its significance. Well, before we continue further, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer in this study. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for the mysteries. Your word talks about it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. We're not kings, but we certainly do want to understand your scriptures. And Father, we know that ultimately those who have a relationship with you are the ones that you reveal yourself to the most. And we see that in the case of Daniel and in the case of John and, of course, the Peter, James, and John and their relationship with Jesus. So, Father, we want ultimately to know you better and to know your Son, Jesus. And, Father, that we would be able to represent you accurately and also your dealings in history accurately to those who don't yet know you. And we ask that you help us to do that through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is probably going to be the longest introductory session, but it's also perhaps one of the most important ones, because in this we look at the historical setting and come to an understanding of the context within which the book of Daniel was given to Daniel, ultimately to Israel and to all of us who by faith accept the word of Scripture as God's revelation to man, including predictions in history. But it's critical to understand the historical setting within which a passage or book of the Bible was given. This anchors the text in the stream of real history and allows the reader to understand aspects of the context that would otherwise be missed. Knowledge of the historical setting also safeguards our interpretation from common errors. And let's talk about what some of these common errors are. The first one would be, and there's, you could make a very long list. We're all subject to making errors when we interpret the scriptures, but I've got a list of a few of them here that are related, especially to historical setting. One of those is lifting verses out of context. Now, although all scripture is written for us, as I've said previously, it's not all written to us. In other words, it's all written for our edification and understanding, but it's not all of it is direct instructions directly to us. And of course, that sounds very simplistic and obvious. For example, most of us are not bringing a lamb without blemish to church to be sacrificed, even though it says to do that in a number of places in the Old Testament that we would be sacrificing lambs, because we understand that those passages were written to Israel in a specific context of the nation and the point in history, and they do not apply today. But at the same time, we often make the mistake of taking other passages and acting as if they were written specifically to us when they weren't. So one example I have in mind here, which is connected to the book of Daniel, is a passage that we'd often hear, a beautiful passage, and it goes as follows. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. We've heard that many times. How many people, though, can quote the preceding verse? Very few. But here's what the preceding verse says. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So, unless you're in Babylon, it doesn't sound like it applies to you directly. And you go back up a little further in the context, you'll see that God is responding to the false prophets who are denying the impending Babylonian captivity, whereas God, through Jeremiah, is urging the people to accept the fact of the captivity, that they would prosper while in Babylon, and certifying that he'll eventually restore them to their land, because his intentions, even in judgment, involve restoration. So by way of application, we can use the verse to teach that when God judges his people, he ultimately is interested in restoration. But it would build unwise expectations to yank this verse out of context as a personal promise when God made it to the nation of Israel in a specific setting thousands of years ago. So this is an example where sometimes people would take a verse out of context because they're neglecting to look at the historical setting within which the verse was given. Another thing that historical context, another error that it helps us avoid, is a failure to understand the purpose of the passage. When we understand the historical context, then we will understand the experience, understanding, and expectations of the original recipients of the message. What questions or fears would they have, which the Holy Spirit, through the biblical author, is specifically addressing? For example, how would Israelites have interpreted the overthrow of the temple and the loss of the Davidic throne by a pagan nation? What questions would this loss initiate among thinking Jews of that period in Daniel's day? And what conclusions or assumptions would the surrounding Gentiles possibly reach when they see that this glorious temple is overthrown and it's supposed to be the stronghold of this Jewish God, Yahweh? Another error that it will help us to avoid is an inability to appreciate the contribution of the book or passage to the full sweep of biblical revelation. In other words, when we look at the passage, we won't see it in such an isolated way. We'll look at its overall fit in Scripture. And so when we look at the book of Daniel, the question that arises is, what significance is there in Israel being carried off to Babylon? Is it simply an example of a rebellious people undergoing physical judgment? Or are there aspects related to statements that Jesus made at his first coming and events which transpired at his second coming that can only be fully understood with a knowledge of the basis of the captivity that Daniel was swept up into? And we'll see as we get into this further that the context will help us to understand the significance of things that we read in the text. Also, another error that can be made is the misapplication of predictions, and understanding the historic context helps us to avoid taking predictive elements of Scripture and misapplying them. And as we've spoken about, prophecy often involves multiple references, both near-term and far-term, and they are often mixed or placed adjacent to one another in ways which can be confusing. But by understanding the historical context, we have a much better chance of identifying those predictions which were already fulfilled by the near-term history versus the predictions which go far beyond anything in the historical setting and obviously then must take in a far future prediction which has not yet been fulfilled. And an example which we'll discuss in association with our treatment of chapter 1 is the biblical predictions concerning the judgment of Babylon. And we'll see that they go beyond the historic context that Daniel itself is written in. Another example where prophetic passages are misapplied often is some of the passages that deal with gathering Israel for judgment are in the past are often used by people in the present. They're misapplied as predicting a gathering for blessing today or in the near future. The historical context also allows us to avoid shallowness of application. Because without the historical context, our observation and interpretation are impoverished. Lacking the context, we fail to mine significant truths and implications which derive from reading between the text, between the lines of the text, if you will. And some people might find this controversial, but as you read the scriptures and you come to be more and more familiar with parallel passages, but also the historical context, you'll have a richer understanding of what's being said, and you'll think more about things that are not said but implied by the passages. And those implications are often a source of rich insights and a deeper application in your own life as you come to deal with the text. So those are just some of the ways where the historical context helps us to avoid common errors and get a richer understanding of what it is God is saying. So let's begin our survey of the context by looking at a promise made to David in the early days of the kingdom of Israel. And this is when all of Israel was unified under King David, and God made an astounding promise to David, and this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. God said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And of course, this is one of the famous biblical covenants, promises related to the throne of David. God said that David's house or dynasty, his kingdom and throne would be eternal. This is an important promise we have to consider in our study of the book of Daniel, because the book will record the historic interruption in the reign of the throne of David, known and introduces this period of time, which is called the times of the Gentiles. And so when you look at the book of Daniel, if you don't understand the promises of the throne of David, and you don't understand that it's not just about hauling Israel off into Babylon, it's also a judgment on the throne of David, it's hard to understand some of the things that are going on. But you see, in the view of the promise that we just saw given to David, a Jew that at that time period that would be familiar, say, with chapter 1 of Daniel, would have questions raised in his mind. And in today's reader, those same questions should come up if we're familiar with the historical context. And one of those questions would be, what happened to God's promise to David when the throne was cancer, you know, when the throne was judged and people were hauled off to Babylon and there was no more Davidic ruler, what happened to that promise? Has it been canceled? Will it ever be fulfilled? If so, how is it going to be fulfilled? Answering those questions becomes a thrust of much of the prophetic content within the book of Daniel. And if we don't understand that, we're looking at the book of Daniel, seeing a lot of answers, but not really knowing what the questions are. Well, this particular promise was reiterated and clarified to David's son Solomon. In 1 Kings 9, verses 3 through 5, the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me." This was during the dedication of the temple. And he says, "I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Notice that it's not just this whole business of the Davidic throne, but it's the occupation of the Davidic throne. You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So there is a promise again reiterated, but there's a condition incorporated into this promise, which is of great importance to our understanding of the book of Daniel. If you keep my statutes, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom. There's a condition. And you won't fail to have a man on the throne if you meet this condition. And we'll see that it's Israel's failure to keep this condition which triggers the major historical events found in the book of Daniel. Well, if we move beyond the time of Solomon, we don't have to go very far before trouble starts showing up. And in particular, a civil war. And we see that the failure to keep God's statutes and judgments began even within the lifetime of Solomon. And we know in his old age, through the influence of his foreign wives, Solomon was induced to sanction the worship of idols. And God responded by visiting the king's house with chastisement, as he said he would in the promise. And this led to the revolt of 10 of the 12 tribes when Solomon died. And so 10 of the tribes went north with Jeroboam, and then several stayed with Rehoboam down south. But during this time of the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes under the rule of Jeroboam constituted what we would come to call the northern kingdom, and it's often referred to by the name Israel or Samaria. But in the case of the civil war where there's a divided kingdom, when you see the term Israel, it often denotes just the northern kingdom. The other term is Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And those tribes are used to refer to the or those phrases or names are used to refer to the northern kingdom, while the two tribes under the rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam formed the southern kingdom, often referred to as Judah. A principle to notice here in passing is notice how the affairs of an entire nation of people were adversely affected by the sin of only one man in a position of importance and responsibility. This is why we pay attention to who our leaders are and we pray for their guidance and moral character. We're not unaffected by the things that they do. But in any case, you see here already the kingdom is starting to erode in a division and a civil war. Well, eventually, after quite a few years, the northern kingdom will fall to Assyria. For most of the period of the divided kingdom, the sins of the northern kingdom are the more flagrant of the two kingdoms. Some golden calves, idols, were set up in the northern kingdom as a substitute for the prescribed worship of God, which was to take place in Jerusalem within the southern kingdom. And of course, there'd be many reasons to explain why the northern kingdom would be motivated to deny the priority of the southern kingdom's place of worship. But many of the rulers of the northern kingdom in particular were evil. Some of the ones we can think of, for example, Omri or Ahab. And after many years of rule, characterized by idolatry and disobedience, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And at this point, we're down to a single kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria was intended to serve as a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah that God's judgment would not be withheld indefinitely. After all, if they saw that he had judged the 10 tribes up north, you would infer that, well, he might judge us too if we don't get our act together. But unfortunately, this fearful demonstration of God's judgment largely fell on deaf ears, and the southern kingdom also continued in disobedience. And it became increasingly evident that the southern kingdom believed that the throne of David, which was in its midst in Jerusalem, in the temple especially, not that the throne was in the temple, but that the temple was there with God in their midst and the throne was in Jerusalem. But the belief was beginning to develop that both of these things were so special to God that it was unthinkable that he would also overthrow Judah, the southern kingdom. However, the events of history would soon prove this idea to be wrong. So now we enter this period where the southern kingdom is alone. Now, fortunately, the southern kingdom alone still preserves the Davidic throne, because you'll remember that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and godly remnant from the other 10 tribes came down to the southern kingdom, and this is where the Davidic king ruled. So the southern kingdom had outlasted the northern kingdom of Israel for a number of reasons, but partly it was due to the influence of some godly kings who occasionally interrupted the otherwise dismal record of leadership. And we can point especially to Hezekiah, for example, and Josiah, who will factor into our discussion a little later. But the most important factor in her continued rule beyond the fall of the northern kingdom must probably be seen to be God's promise concerning the Davidic throne and his favor toward his house. His house being the phrase used to describe the temple, which stood in the midst of Jerusalem. But there's another competing factor in God's word, and it's this policy or this principle that to whom much is given, much is required. And the scriptures teach the principle that to whomever much light is given or much revelation is given, there's much expectation or responsibility. And so for the southern kingdom of Judah, with the Davidic throne and the temple right in her midst, God had correspondingly higher expectations. And eventually the disobedience, idolatry, and injustice that characterized the very throne of David became so great that God's hand was forced to bring judgment. Now, there were some periods when it appeared that the southern kingdom might turn around, usually when there was one of these godly rulers, for example, the reign of Hezekiah. But even then, you'll see Hezekiah showed all the different things that they had there to a contingent from Babylon, and there was a prophecy given at that time that not in Hezekiah's reign, but thereafter, these things would be carried away by Babylon. And this began what I'm referring to as the countdown to captivity. And once that began, there was no way really to avert it. Those of you taking this course for credit, write down check number 23, check number 2-3. So this period in history of the southern kingdom on its own was characterized by shifting powers, and these powers were used as tools of judgment. And this major regional power shift was taking place as the Assyrian Empire was diminishing in influence. The very empire that had taken away the northern kingdom, it was diminishing in influence, and it was going to be supplanted eventually by the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which eventually itself was going to be supplanted by the Medo-Persian Empire. So in a similar way in which God had used Assyria to judge the northern kingdom, Babylon would be used to judge the southern kingdom. But then Babylon, in turn, would be judged by its overthrow by Medo-Persia. And here's another principle to note in passing during these shifting powers, that even though God uses Gentile nations to judge Israel in disobedience, woe to that nation he uses as such a tool. And there's various scriptures that describe why that is. It's not an arbitrary thing that God just says, well, I'm going to use this Gentile nation, and then when they're done judging Israel, I'm going to slap them because it's Israel. It's because of their attitudes and their failure to understand what God's scriptures say about Israel, even in the midst of the judgment. So Babylon would overcome Assyria, and then eventually Medo-Persia would overcome Babylon, but it's this shifting power period that introduces this captivity for Israel, or at least the southern kingdom, which is all that remained at that point in time. So as Assyria was diminishing, Neo-Babylonia was rising. Now, this began around 626 B.C., when the Neo-Babylonian dynasty began under, most people would say that it began under Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Neo-Babylonian power was joined with the Medes in the destruction of Assyrian capital, Nineveh, in around 612 BC. And you remember Nineveh was the capital that Jonah had prophesied against, which had repented and been spared. Well, later on, they were judged. In 612, they were the capital was destroyed, and the remains of the Assyrian power relocated to Haran, only to face defeat by the Babylonians and Medes in the following year. And so as the Assyrian dominance faded, Egypt attempted to step into the power vacuum in western Palestine. So as is typical in situations when a nation turns away from God, you'll see a lot of passages in Scripture that tell us that peace comes only from God. It's God who brings peace. If we have a period of time where we're able to do things, be blessed, and not be distracted by trying to repair our roads, repair our water systems, fix our houses, and care for war-torn situations, it's only because that God has provided peace. And often it's connected with obedience to His Word and His principles. Well, in this particular time, when a nation turns away from God, there's often instability that's brought into the mix. And God's protection and His hand of blessing starts to be withdrawn, and there's instability. And that was the case here in this period of time. From the perspective of the kings of Judah, there was this regional power shift involving three major powers. And, of course, this makes things complicated. Assyria first, then Egypt, and then Babylon, up into the captivity. I don't bring Medo-Persia in here because that doesn't happen until further along in the book of Daniel. But it was during these times that one of the most godly kings of Judah, Josiah, lost his life opposing Egyptian forces. And this just points out the whole business. In fact, we'll see a couple places where the kings of Judah turn away from Babylon to make alliances with Egypt and then get into trouble. But the historic role here that we want to focus on in our thinking is Babylon. It's Babylon that played the significant role in the eventual downfall of the southern kingdom and brought an end to rule from the throne of David. And the biblical significance of Babylon is seen in numerous prophetic passages, especially the six major chapters which prophesy concerning her judgment. Those are, there's a pair in Isaiah 13 and 14, a pair in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, and a pair in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Those pairs go together. You can sit down sometime and read those six chapters and you'll see how much connection there is. And of course, there's much more in the way of individual passages concerning Babylon as well. Those are just major chapters. But the main thing here is to see that Babylon has this real special role. We'll talk more about that, as I said, when we get to chapter 1. But because the kings of Judah refused to hear the message of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah had urged that they would remain under the yoke of Babylon. That was God's message. You're going to be under Babylon. Get used to it. Yield to Babylon and it will go better for you. But instead, they rejected God's message. They made alliances with Egypt. And this contributed to the increasing wrath of Babylon, as we shall see. Now, as was always the case, especially in a chosen nation like Israel, God is faithful to send His messengers. And of course, at that point in time, God's messengers were the prophets. And as the northern and southern kingdoms continued in their godless behavior, God sent faithful prophets to warn them. And so when you get a Bible study Bible, it's very helpful to look for a chart in the Bible. If it's a good study Bible, it'll have a chart showing you the various times, the chronology of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and it'll show you the kings. But even more importantly, in many ways, it'll show you which prophets were ministering during which periods of time and to which particular kingdom. And this can be a very helpful way to study the Bible. So God sent these prophets to warn the rulers and their people, and the warnings consisted in, as we'll see, of two main themes. One is God's continued patience and His offer of grace and forgiveness in response to repentance. He's always looking for a person who's ready to turn. And He'll never turn away a legitimate change of heart. The second thing is he was giving a warning that there's going to be sure judgment in response to continued hard-heartedness on the part of the rulers and the people. So these were the two main messages: forgiveness and grace if you'll turn, judgment if you don't. Now, during the twilight of Judah, the prophets which ministered to the southern kingdom included Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. And then a little later during the Babylonian captivity, of course, we'll see Daniel and Ezekiel ministering to the nation. And then later there's a decree by Cyrus allowing the Jews to return, and the remnant comes back to rebuild the temple and the city. And the main prophets involved there are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And a survey of the writings of these prophets helps us understand the historical context surrounding the downfall, captivity, and restoration of Israel during this period, which the book of Daniel spans. Now, for our purposes, we're going to focus primarily on the messages associated with the impending fall and destruction of Jerusalem given through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One thing I might recommend here, we're so used to reading the Bible in sequential order all the time, the presentation order of the books. Maybe you read through the Bible every year and you read through all the books in a certain sequence, and that's fine, but there's insights we can have deeper insights when we move away from looking at the presentation order of the prophetic books and instead consider reading them contextually. For example, read Jeremiah and Lamentations along with Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and combine that with the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, all in the light of the book of Daniel. And if you do that, it really open your eyes to some things you don't see when you're just reading sequentially through the Bible, because it will give you an integrated message. It'll show you what was Jeremiah saying and who is Jeremiah talking to. He's talking to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, we see what are those kings doing? What's going on? Why is he saying the things he's saying? Similarly with Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And it gives you much more idea and understanding. Why is he writing? What he's writing? Who is it to? And the reference he's making, what's the significance of those references? Well, if we do make a survey of the message of the prophets, what we come away with is a description of the condition of the nation. And it was not very good. Well, the kingdom of Judah was evidently sick and near unto death. The symptoms of her sickness manifested themselves, and this is important, in matters of faith and worship, as well as social political practices. So this idea that there's a realm of faith and a realm of the secular is nonsense. That people of faith and their books of faith, we should sequester that away from the reality of real life and the social political practices. Well, the fact is you can't do that. They're connected. All of life is one. And one of the things we see here when we look at Israel is their social political practices, which were going downhill, were a reflection of sickness in the areas of faith and worship, much like our own culture today. Now, the prophets would repeatedly emphasize different things, and you'll see it spans both social political actions and activities and also matters of faith. For example, the prophets repeatedly emphasized a lack of justice, characterizing the dealings of the rulers and the people, especially those in positions of responsibility. They weren't taking care of upholding legal justice. They were allowing the oppression of the vulnerable among the population, such as widows and fatherless. These practices were evidence of the rejection of God. In other words, the fact that they had rejected God was showing forth in their inhumane treatment of those who needed protection. Also, we see from the prophets that the hearts of the people at that time had grown unresponsive to God's truth. Although they had access to the truth, boy, does that sound familiar, their hearts were hard. They would not receive correction. This was a particularly difficult time for ministering prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because their God-given mission was to speak correction into a culture where it was strongly and continually rejected. These men had to kind of hammer their head on the concrete, as it were. And so they didn't look for results in their ministry to evaluate whether or not they were pleasing God. They sure could not do that, because there's no way that they were seeing good results. They were just being obedient and letting God own the results. Also, in the nation's rejection of God, it was deep into idolatry of the grossest sort. And some of the passages describing that are pretty remarkable. False prophets abounded, and they opposed the message of the true prophets. In particular, they continually denied the warning messages of judgment and substituted a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace, as the passages say. So that's a common theme, and we even see that today in some of the biases of our Christian ministries, which focus entirely on restoration and on making people feel good and avoid the whole issue of holiness and righteous judgment of God. So in a sense, it's an unbalanced message. But the true prophets reminded the people that the nations from which Israel had learned her idolatry would prove to be of no help when the judgment of God fell. And so at times there was the appearance of a response to the message of God on the part of the people, but generally it was superficial. They continued to trust in the same nations and in the same idolatry, and their lives betrayed a deeply rooted case of religious hypocrisy. And even in the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, you see in his commission, in Jeremiah 1, verses 18 and 19, God says to Jeremiah, "Behold, I have made you this day a fenced city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land, and they shall fight against you." Notice he says against the kings of Judah. Well, he's already prophesying to Jeremiah that he's going to have an ongoing ministry against a sequence of kings, none of which are going to listen to him. So God predicted that Jeremiah would be opposed by these plural kings, and the rule of Josiah, the first king that Jeremiah was ministering during his reign, that would turn out to be the last glimmer of reform by the rulers of Israel prior to the continued descent of the nation into captivity. And if you read these books I suggested, Jeremiah and Lamentations and some of the others related to the time of Daniel, if you're like me and occupy a privileged place in history living in a nation which was a bastion of the Christian faith but now seems intent on galloping toward apostasy, you'll find it difficult to read Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. The parallels between the condition of Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity and certain Gentile nations of today are striking. Like Judah, we've had the benefit of receiving great revelation from God, and although Jeremiah and Ezekiel were not writing to us, they wrote for our learning. And the principle of God bringing judgment on nations which are given great light but subsequently depart from Him to follow after darkness is evident, and it's something to be concerned about, that's for sure. So what are some of the factors to consider in this judgment that was going to fall on the southern kingdom? Well, one was ungodly rulers. And there's the fearful principle we mentioned a bit earlier within Scripture that the people suffer for the sins of their leaders. And in some cases, this is simply because the people are part of the political entity which is affected by the action of the leader. But in other cases, it's because the leaders, in their error or apostasy, actively lead the nation by example, so that the people themselves emulate the leaders. And instead of serving as models of righteous behavior, they model godlessness. Now, God obviously opposes all ungodly leadership, but in this particular case, there's something unique. It's not like any other country. This is Israel. This is the throne of David. This is the king of Judah. And we know that the line of Judah eventually leads to the promised Messiah. So godlessness in this line is particularly egregious because the political throne, the geopolitical throne right there in Jerusalem, was intended to reflect God's righteous rule. And instead it wasn't. And so what the king of Judah did was no small matter in God's eyes, because he was representative of God. In fact, the king of Judah represented God in a much more direct way than any imaginary pope has directly represented God. That's for sure. Well, therefore, it's no surprise that Jeremiah's ministry included words of judgment for the line of kings as the nations continued its spiral downward. Jeremiah predicted, and you'll see this if you read through Jeremiah, he predicted the impending judgment on the throne of David in general, as well as the thrones of Judah's individual kings, including Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and the final king reigning at the destruction of Jerusalem, Zedekiah. This whole sequence of kings was bad news. And the kings violated an important principle. They opposed God's prophets, which is the same as opposing God himself. And so their continued hard-heartedness sealed the fate of the nation and guaranteed the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of her people. Another factor to consider in the judgment is God's great patience. He showed great patience with the southern kingdom. First off, he let it continue much longer than the northern kingdom. And then if we consider the ministry of Jeremiah alone, he prophesied warning to Judah for a period of about 40 years. This is a relatively long time, and it witnesses to the patience of God in withholding judgment. Now, during this period, God gave a great deal of information about the nature of the judgment and specific information. He revealed that the instrument of the judgment would be the growing regional superpower, Babylon. He also indicated that the overthrow of Judah would be by a siege that would occur against Jerusalem, and that during the siege they would suffer famine, and it would result in the destruction of Jerusalem by fire. And these were all, if you will, prophecies, and they were all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon at the time, not long after Daniel was taken captive. So as a result, it also said the nation would be carted off to Babylon. It wasn't just an issue of destroying the city, but the people were going to be taken away for a period of 70 years. Now, rather than resisting this judgment, the people were encouraged to prosper in Babylon and seek the well-being of the city. And that was kind of a surprising twist. And this is one of those things where, boy, When you hear from God, you better be sure it's God, because sometimes the message is a lot different than you might expect. And in the case of Jeremiah, it was that way. He was telling the kings, no, you know, the throne of David's going to be judged. The city's going to be judged. You better get used to it and submit to Babylon. And of course, they believed the opposite prophets, the false prophets, who said, oh, God would never allow that to happen. And we also see in some of the messages that God revealed that the basis for the coming judgment was to be found in the curses associated with the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the law given at Sinai predicted many of these same things: famine, cannibalism, and etc., dispersion, captivity, violation of the Sabbath for the land every 7 years. So all of these things, this was not a surprise. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's all kinds of groundwork here. God is always on excellent grounds legally when he brings judgment. It's always been well set forth. He's been very patient. He's explained it very, very carefully over a long period of time. And so these are things that we notice about. If we just read around the other books surrounding the book of Daniel, we can see this picture even before we get to page one of Daniel. But another factor in judgment, which is very important to notice, and even seems to be denied today by many in relation to Israel, is this factor of restoration. Because God is perfectly righteous, in the face of continued rebellion, he must bring judgment. But his heart is always oriented toward forgiveness and restoration, even in the midst of judgment. And we think of the passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is always the heart of God, his restoration. And even in the midst of judgment, God always preserves a faithful remnant, which serves a number of functions. For one, it fulfills his promise in this case, never to terminate the nation of Israel and the throne of David. It preserves a line of promise which finds fulfillment in the millennial kingdom yet to come. In other words, there's these promises related to Israel. And if Israel doesn't exist, then the promises can't be fulfilled. So there's that preservation. And there's also this idea that God always has a faithful remnant that carries forward the message of God to future generations. And Paul refers to this in some of his passages. So what's beautiful about this is that Jeremiah is talking about a time of coming judgment, but it's in the midst of Jeremiah that we find some of the most important passages related to restoration involving the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And the passages there which attest to God's intention to preserve and restore Israel through the judgment of the captivity are manifold. And perhaps the most beautiful restoration passage in all of Scripture was given through Jeremiah, was the one we just read earlier, that says, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And that's just a beautiful passage of restoration associated with the events of the book of Daniel. So now let's talk about the five last kings of the southern kingdom and kind of follow the events that lead to the captivity at the tail end. And I've entitled this Countdown to Captivity. And this begins with the last godly king, Josiah, and terminates with Zedekiah, who was the king at the fall of Jerusalem when the southern kingdom was finally destroyed by Babylon. So what I'm saying is king number five, the fifth one from the end, is Josiah. He began his reign while he was a boy, only 8 years old, and he reigned for 31 years. His reign is patterned after the godly king Hezekiah. You'll see tremendous parallels. And I think he looked to Hezekiah as a role model and specifically followed some of the things that Hezekiah had done. He initiated repairs to the temple, and during the repairs, the high priest Hilkiah rediscovered the book of the law. So the first problem there is it was a rediscovery. So that tells you, what do you mean, rediscovery? Where was it? Well, it had been neglected for many years. And upon reading the law, it became apparent just how far Israel had neglected her duties. And this caused Josiah to repent of the ungodliness of the nation. But it was too little too late. So this prophetess Huldah confirmed that judgment would not be completely averted. And this could also be known from the prophecy that was previously given to Hezekiah during his reign, that Babylon would eventually cart off Israel's treasures and some from among her people. That can be found in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 18. So some of the affairs of previous kings had already set things rolling in motion, and Josiah responded, but it wasn't enough to forestall, or it did forestall God's judgment, but it wasn't enough to completely stop it. But even in the news that it would there would still be this judgment coming, Josiah continued following closely in the footsteps of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Notice his great-grandfather Hezekiah. And this is one of those places where you read between the lines and you think about what influence Hezekiah might have had on his great-grandchild. Josiah also oversaw the public reading of the law and renewed a covenant by the people to follow the law. And like Hezekiah before him, he cleansed the temple, destroyed the high places with their idolatrous priests. He also reinstituted Passover, which had not been kept since the days of Hezekiah. And he even provided the Passover animals from his own personal herds for the people. And one thing we want to note here is in our study of Daniel, that Daniel was born during the reign of this last godly king. It was also during Josiah's reign that Jeremiah began his ministry around 625 BC. So the religious reformation during Josiah's reign, although it may have had some superficial aspects, evidently had great influence over Daniel's formative years. And Daniel's amazing testimony throughout the book, bearing his name, underscores the importance and effectiveness of raising up young men and women to know God from an early age. Josiah is also the last king of the second group of 14 that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. He's in the group between David and the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the idea that he's the last king in the second group of 14 is that his was the last reign from the throne of David, which enjoyed sovereign reign. Thereafter, the kings of Judah were continually subject to foreign powers as vassal kings. Well, it turns out that Josiah, although he's a godly king, he prematurely died in 609 B.C., when it was premature from the point of view of what he could have done. 609 B.C., there was a shift in powers in the region, and Pharaoh Necho of Egypt marched northward toward Haran to engage in a conflict between Assyria and Babylon. But without seeking God first, King Josiah went up to intercept Pharaoh Necho, and unfortunately for both Josiah and the southern kingdom, he was killed. And as Charles Dyer puts it, Josiah's reign was the final ray of light before darkness of idolatry and foreign intrigue settled over the Davidic throne. So now the next king coming in our countdown to captivity is king number 4, Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom. And after the death of Josiah, his son Jehoahaz reigned, and unlike his father, he proved to be an ungodly king. But he only reigned for about 3 months before being deposed by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt, where he eventually died. The next king in our countdown to captivity is Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim. After deposing of his father, Jehoahaz, Pharaoh Necho, remember we just said hauled him off, Eliakim was appointed as a vassal king by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he was renamed Jehoiakim. Now, like his father before him, he was an evil king. Now, he reigned 11 years, and it was during his reign that Daniel was taken. We'll see in the first chapter. It was during his reign that Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. And in his fourth year, there was this battle of Carchemish, also took place, during which Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho. And this marked a turning point where Babylon gained ascendancy over Egypt and the region of Palestine. Thereafter, Jehoiakim was made vassal king of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. But notice that he's been a vassal king of two different powers so far. He's not really, he doesn't have his own free reign on the throne of David, and that's significant. About late 601, though, after he'd been under Nebuchadnezzar for a while, Nebuchadnezzar suffered a defeat while advancing on Egypt. And Jehoiakim took that occasion to switch allegiance back to Egypt. And this proved to be a fatal mistake when in 598 Babylon attacked Jerusalem and Jehoiakim was killed. So there again, this was one of those situations where in switching allegiance to Egypt, Jehoiakim followed the false prophets and rejected God's message through Jeremiah, which urged Judah to submit to the Babylonian rule. So next in our countdown to captivity is king number 2. We're getting close now. His name is Jehoiachin. He's also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, and you might recognize him because there's some amazing curses upon his bloodline that would have normally led to Jesus, but through the amazing genius of our God, the curse only went down through the line of Joseph and was not biologically related to Jesus. And anyway, that's a whole subject for another time. But upon the death of his father, Jehoiakim, and some of these names are so similar, it's really hard to keep it track. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, etc. But upon the death of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, he reigned for a period of 3 months before he surrendered to Babylon. And after surrendering to Babylon, he was deported. And his uncle, Mattaniah, was installed as a vassal king and renamed Zedekiah. And this is Zedekiah that's going to be seated there when Jerusalem is destroyed. At this point, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, And the father Jehoiakim is killed, and Jehoiachin then surrenders. Treasures are carried out from the king's house in the temple. And this fulfills the prophecy given by Isaiah in 2 Kings 20, verses 16 through 19. Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah that this would happen. And so now we're seeing the effects of the forefathers on the children. So this is one of those other things. We talked about how leaders affect the nation. Well, there's also this issue of forefathers in a generational relationship causing things that come out upon the children or the children's children. And I'm really reining my tongue right now to avoid going off on an application on that one having to do with what's going on financially in our country right now. So that's another principle to notice as we go along, that even though Josiah, the godly king, had come along, the things that had been set in place by the time of Hezekiah still came to pass. 10,000 captives were taken to Babylon, including now, this is interesting, Ezekiel was taken there. And you'll see if you look at Ezekiel that he's out of the country when he starts his ministry there at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Also, Mordecai's great-grandfather Kish, Mordecai factoring in the book of Esther and Purim, the whole business of saving the Jews from Haman there. Anyway, his great-grandfather was taken at this same time. Jehoiachin was imprisoned in Babylon for a period of time until the death of Nebuchadnezzar when evil Merodach came to reign, and thereafter he remained in Babylon, was provided for by that king. So that was king number two. So now we're going to turn our focus to the last king during which the throne of David was judged. Well, we're almost to blast off. We're at number one, Zedekiah. So, or you could say number zero in some senses, because it was during his reign that this captivity occurred. So he was the final king to reign over Judah. And he reigned for 11 years as a vassal king subject to Babylon. So again, he didn't have a free reign. Like all the kings following Josiah's reign, he was evil. And when a new Egyptian pharaoh, in this case Hophra, came to the throne in 588 B.C., Zedekiah took the occasion to rebel against Babylon. You remember that was a pattern we saw earlier. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was getting pretty frustrated by this by now, and he responded with a siege which led to the final downfall of Jerusalem. And this time, he's not going to mess around with a vassal king and leave the city alone. This time, the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the city is burned, and the majority who are left in the city are deported to Babylon. And in fulfillment of a prophecy by Ezekiel that Zedekiah would be taken to Babylon but never see it, his sons were killed before him, his eyes were put out, and then he was taken to Babylon where he died. Now after the capturing Jerusalem, the Babylonians burned all the leaders' houses and the temple and broke down the city walls. And this whole business of the destruction of the temple in the city is extremely significant, just like in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary after the rejection of Jesus. It's immensely significant whenever the temple is destroyed, because the temple is God's house. And if you go knocking on God's house and God's home, you're not going to push his house down. It's that simple. So the manifestation of God's glory, the physical localized presence of God, resides between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it would be impossible to destroy the temple if it were not for the fact that God was not home. Because of Israel's idolatry, Ezekiel has recorded that God's glory had previously vacated the temple. And this is some of the most moving prophetic passage of all scripture, when you read about the glory of God hesitating over the threshold and going out to the Mount of Olives. You can sense the sadness and reluctance, because God knows what it's going to bring after he leaves, And it gives a lot more insight into the actions of Jesus as well when he leaves the temple for the Mount of Olives. But because God's glory had previously vacated the temple, the city and the temple were open to be destroyed. Now, to the Gentile enemies of Israel, the destruction of the city and the temple would make it appear as if the God of Israel were impotent in the face of the superior gods of the Gentiles. So one of the themes of the book of Daniel is to show that this assumption that because the temple was overthrown and Jerusalem was overthrown, therefore Israel's God Yahweh is not tough enough to stand up to the Gentile gods. One of the themes of the book of Daniel is to show that Israel God is sovereignly in control over all history, be it Jewish or Gentile. So when we go to in there and we see this emphasis on Gentile kings in a sequence and this stone that smashes them at the end, it's God saying, look, the only reason that city got overthrown is I'm judging my people. Don't get the goofy idea that I'm out of control or that I'm not powerful. And I'll show you, because I'm going to smack your Gentile kingdoms too when the time comes. So he only allowed this shocking event to occur because of the serious and persistent sin of Israel. Okay, all that, the countdown to captivity, the message of the prophets, the historical shift in powers, all of that to get at a better understanding of the context of Daniel, what's taking place. And one of the key things that I want you to get out of this study is the next two slides. So we're going to spend a significant amount of time on the two slides. And it's a very important point. And it's related to this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, which is a phrase that Jesus used. So let's talk about it. The first thing is to understand that the fall of Israel and the taking away of captivity was the end of a sequence of continued judgment. We start out with, just to back up like we did, we start out, we have David, we have a unified kingdom, we have the time of Solomon, the kingdom expands, there's great wealth and glory, but Solomon starts to turn from God. Then there's this, after his death, there's a civil war. The nation's divided. The nation goes into idolatry, both north and south. Mostly north, though, is emphasized at that point. And we see what happens. The north kingdom is judged and taken away. So already God's lopping off parts of Israel, if you will. And then we go a little further, and the southern kingdom now has gotten to the point where it's eroded so far that now it's been swept off the map, taken away to Babylon. And not only has it been taken to Babylon, but the temple and the city of Jerusalem has been demolished. And all of this is related very heavily to the responsibility of the one sitting on the Davidic throne. So in the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, it now seems as if the kingdom of Israel has come to a close. And this whole slide all the way down results in the fact that after about 200 years, the northern kingdom's taken away, and another over 300 years, the southern kingdom now is gone. And most significantly, no longer can anyone point to a throne in Jerusalem from which a Davidic king ruled. This is really important. God made all these promises about this Davidic king, and there's no Davidic king now. And Jeremiah's words, which he had given to an earlier king, Jehoiachin, had come to pass. He had said in Jeremiah 13, verse 18, this was a pronouncement of God to that king, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. Notice the focus, the rule, the crown. God was duty-bound by his own word to Solomon to discipline any Davidic son whose rule abused the throne. And we're going to look now at a passage in Ezekiel chapter 21. If you have a Bible, you might turn to Ezekiel 21, starting in verse 10, running through 27. We won't read the whole passage, but this is a passage where Ezekiel predicts God's judgment against the ruling scepter of David. Now, you remember we said that Ezekiel was taken away in one of the previous captivities prior to the fall of the city. So Daniel's hauled away. Israel is put under subject of Babylon as vassal kings. A little bit later, Ezekiel's hauled away. Ezekiel begins his ministry in exile. And one of the things that he's speaking now, he's speaking between the time where Israel has come under Babylonian control, but before the time when Jerusalem and the throne of David has been completely demolished. Okay? And so this is a judgment that Ezekiel is predicting, that God's predicting through Ezekiel, and the judgment is specifically against the ruling scepter of David. So we pick it up in Ezekiel 21, verse 9. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. Okay, so what is it that despises the scepter? The sword of judgment. It despises the scepter, and it's the scepter of my son. And he's referring to this whole idea of the son of David. And the word for scepter there is shevet. And that's, it can be translated rod or try or rod or staff or scepter. And I'm going to argue here there's different translations, modern translations that treat it differently, but I'm going to argue that you want to think of it as a scepter. Even if the term rod is used, think of it as a rod of rulership. It's not a rod of discipline here. It's a rod of rulership. So the sword, God's sword, is despising this scepter. And we go on a little further, we'll see in verse 13, it talks about, what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. So notice this whole idea that the sword of judgment is going to despise even the scepter. The whole idea that word even there is saying that this is surprising. That the sword of judgment, yeah, it might come in and do some judging, but surely it's not going to touch the scepter of David. And he's saying, no, the sword's going to get even the scepter. The scepter shall be no more. And there's quite a few other verses in there that are interesting to read and add to this, but in interest of time, I'm going to skip down to verse 25. And notice what God says through Ezekiel. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, he's talking now to the ruler on the throne of David. O wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until. That's the word you want to highlight. Until. He comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Well, that's kind of mysterious. So here again, we're seeing the scepter of the throne is going to be the exalted will be humbled and overthrown. The crown will be no longer. This is the crown of rulership, the Davidic rule, until. Okay, so now, in between, it, right there in that space between the period where it says, it shall be no longer, period, and then there's until he comes. Right in that little gap between there, that space, there's approximately at least 2,500 years. Because it shall be no longer is going to be fulfilled when Zedekiah, the last king, king number one, in the countdown to captivity, when he's hauled off to Babylon, it shall be no longer. That's the end of the Davidic rule. Until he comes, whose right it is. Well, who is this mysterious person and what's it talking about when it says whose right it is? And I will give it to him. God's going to give him what? The scepter. This is another Davidic ruler who's going to come. And in between the time when it shall be no longer and he comes, there will be no Davidic rule. And I want to submit to you that that's going to line up with some of the prophecies in Daniel that we're calling the times of the Gentiles. So this passage concerns God's sword of judgment, which is poised to strike. And again, in some translations, you'll see it refer to rod, and that can confuse you because it can lead you to think it's talking about a sword and a rod of discipline. It's not. It's talking about a sword, and the sword is against the rod or the scepter of rule. So this sword of judgment is poised to strike. It despises the scepter of God's Son, and it calls the ruler of Israel at that time, Zedekiah, profane and wicked, and teaches that the Davidic rule, whose scepter he was supposed to uphold, would be terminated. It shall be no longer. But until he comes, whose right it is. And this is a clear reference to the promised ruler in the line of Judah, and it ties in with Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, which you may recall is Israel, Jacob, giving a blessing over the 12 tribes. And in that context, he says, the scepter, Shevet, the same word we're seeing here, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, another mysterious thing, but it's talking here about the rulership will be in the line of Judah, and the lawgiver from between his feet, the whole idea that the rulership is there until Shiloh comes. And the rabbinic interpretation associated with this title, Shiloh, they connected it with the Messiah. One of the Midrashes takes Shiloh to refer to King Messiah. And the Babylonian Talmud lists Shiloh as one of the names of the Messiah. This is in Sanhedrin 98b. And the medieval Jewish biblical expositor Rashi makes the following comment. Shiloh, i.e., King Messiah, whose is the kingdom? Now notice he says, whose is the kingdom? That's a reference to the idea that until he comes, whose right it is? Whose right? What right are we talking about? The right of the Davidic rule. So the one that comes who has the right to Davidic rule, he will be given the Davidic scepter. So what we come from all of this is that the term Shiloh denotes to whom it belongs or pertains. So this Shiloh in Genesis 49 is the one whom the scepter belongs to or pertains to. It's the same one here that's going to come after the until. So Ezekiel is telling us that in the judgment of the Davidic throne, Zedekiah will be the last ruler to sit on that throne until it's occupied by Messiah. So this is the most important point to understand when considering the implications of the prophetic dreams and visions, which are the subject of the book of Daniel. Because the sequence of Gentile kingdoms which are predicted there begin with Babylon and then continue until the reign of Messiah. So the sequence of the metals of the images, the sequence of the beasts in chapter 7, the metals being in chapter 2, it's setting forth, it's the same verse as the one we're looking at. It's that little space in that verse is mapped into these prophetic sequences. So from the fall of Zedekiah to the enthronement of Messiah is a time which is characterized by Gentile dominion and especially by the lack of a Davidic ruler in Israel seated on the throne of David. This period is known as the times of the Gentiles, and it will not come to an end until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something we're going to discuss further because there's going to be a bunch of you out there who are going to say, no, it came to an end at the first coming. And I'm going to say, no, this times of the Gentiles, we're in it today. And they'll all fall. And Jesus said when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem following his rejection, they will fall by the sword, edge of the sword, and that is the Jews, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. Well, the times of the Gentiles were not fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. He's predicting that, you know, he's saying there's going to be judgment at AD 70, and you could imply from his statement, if you didn't know anything else from Scripture, that the times of the Gentile begins with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that's not what he's saying. if you read between the lines and you look at all the rest of Scripture, you're going to interpret what he says a little differently. What you're going to interpret him to be saying is the times of the Gentiles could have come to an end because Shiloh is here, the one whose right it is to rule. But instead of ruling, he's being crucified. So, the times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled. And until they are, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, and the Jews will be dispersed into all nations. So during this period when the throne of David is unoccupied, the glory of God is also absent from his house, like we said. And this is ties in again. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 23? Before he goes out to the Mount of Olives, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And the glory departs the temple." That is, Jesus leaves the temple. It's a parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. These events are parallel. They're tied together. They have to do with the continuation of the times of the Gentiles. Now, another thing to keep in mind is the times of the Gentiles do not come to an end whenever Israel happens to enjoy a period of relative autonomy and self-rule. The key factor which determines the period of this time is that the throne of David remains unoccupied by a legitimate ruler in the line of David. If there's not a full-blown Davidic king ruling from the throne of David, we're not out of the times of the Gentiles. So, it's not good enough that Israel has control of the Temple Mount for some months or whatever during some war. That's not the issue. The issue isn't whether or not Israel had times and has had times in history and will where it has relative independence over its affairs. But you'll see that in the times of the Gentiles, there's no Davidic ruler, there's no Davidic throne. That's the key thing. And what goes along with that is kind of a side effect is that aspects of Israel will be trampled, which is to say there's Gentiles interfering in the affairs of Israel in ways that they ought not to, but in ways which Israel is unable to overcome. And you can certainly see that in spades today. You know, the United States won't even formally recognize Jerusalem as a capital. There's a Gentile treading on Israel right there. And what about the temple, the Muslim temple sitting there? There's Gentiles treading on Israel. But those are interesting to know about, but they're not the key. The key is there's no Davidic ruler on the Davidic throne, and there will not be one until Shiloh comes. And who is Shiloh? It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he comes in the second coming to take up his throne. And until that happens, there's this gap, the times of the Gentiles. So let's look at the next section. So, one of the things that's related to understanding this times of the Gentiles and what's going on in the book of Daniel prophetically and the whole idea of the throne being judged is to understand David's throne is not God's throne. Sounds simple, but it's amazing how much confusion there is because of this. And I've got a long quote in here that I'm going to go ahead and read because it's that important, and some of you are only listening to the audio. So you don't have the slide. But this is a quote by Dr. Reynolds Showers, who is an excellent teacher of the scriptures. And he says, "Several factors indicate that David's throne is separate and distinct from God's throne in heaven. First, several descendants of David have sat on his throne, but only one of his descendants ever sits on the right hand of God's throne in heaven. That descendant is Jesus Christ. Second, David's throne was not established before his lifetime. By contrast, since God has always ruled over his creation, his throne in heaven was established long before David's throne. Third, since God's throne in heaven was established long before David's throne, and since God's throne was established forever, it wasn't necessary for God to promise to establish David's throne forever if they were the same throne. But what we see is that God does, he says, David, your throne is going to be forever. Well, he doesn't need to say that if it's God's throne. Fourth, David's throne was on the earth, not in heaven. David and his descendants who sat on his throne exercised an earthly ruling authority. They never exercised ruling authority in or from heaven. By contrast, as noted earlier, the Bible indicates that God's throne is in heaven. Fifth, the Bible's consistent description of David's throne indicates that it belongs to David. When God talked to David about his throne, God referred to it as thy throne. And when God mentions David's throne to others, he refers to it as his throne, that is David's throne. He also uses the phrase David's throne, the throne of David. And by contrast, the scripture's consistent description of the throne in heaven indicates that it belongs to God the Father. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Well, it has such immense implications. It's hard to overstate how important understanding this is. It goes all the way from things like denying Israel's future, replacement theology where replace Israel with the church. It has implications for dominion theology, the idea that the church is going to convert the world. It has implications for the idea that the church is the kingdom completely of God. It has implications for Roman Catholicism all the way through history. We could hang thousands of martyrs on this misunderstanding, because the idea that the Pope is the kingdom of God on earth, and that the ruling throne of God is through the Pope, and that somehow that's substituting for the Davidic throne, that's a distortion of Scripture, and it has immense consequences. I mean, these are not theological oddities that we debate in some corner of an ivory tower. All this stuff has real-world implications, and some of it is enormous. Well, lack of clarity regarding the distinction between David's throne and God the Father's throne, where Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the Davidic throne. This leads to confusion concerning the future earthly role of Jesus' reign as predicted, and also it puts Christians in situations where they think they're fulfilling things that they're not supposed to be fulfilling. Also, Jesus' actions in the Gospels remain murky. Without an understanding of the difference between the Davidic throne based in Jerusalem and the throne of the Father in heaven, we can't make full sense of the gospel record where Jesus arranges his fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 by riding in Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey in Luke 19, verses 30 and 31. He presents himself as the promised Davidic king. What's he doing? He's doing that until this was Shiloh, he whose right it was to rule. He's arriving to take up his rule as Zechariah has predicted. What did Zechariah say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. King of who? King of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. And what does it say? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, we have a problem because he came in on the donkey and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he is the king of Jerusalem. And notice that Jerusalem is a city, a geopolitical city in this context. All that sounds great. Jesus did that at his first coming, right? But what does it say? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Why is it talking about chariots and horses? Well, get a concordance and look up chariots and horses all through the Old Testament. What will you find? Israel was trusting in chariots and horses instead of trusting in God. Chariots and horses are the war weapons of the Gentile nations. Israel's not supposed to even have them. So what's he referring to? When he says he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, he's saying, look, Israel will not need weapons. They're going to have God at this time. And it says the battle bow shall be cut off. There will be no more war. He shall speak peace to the nations. Well, I don't need to tell you that this has not happened. He rode in on the donkey. The king came. But the chariot wasn't cut off from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Hey, they've got nuclear submarines. And not only that, the battle bow wasn't cut off, and Jesus did speak peace to the nations in many ways, but the nations didn't hear it. And his dominion, his realized dominion, shall be from sea to sea. It's not realized from sea to sea. I can go to lots of places on earth, stand up and preach about Jesus, and I'll get shut down, locked up, or killed. His dominion is not from sea to sea yet. Does he own it all? You better believe it. Does the Gentile nations recognize it? No, because we're in the times of the Gentiles. And the stone that's been cut without human hands hasn't smashed the times of the Gentiles yet and brought it to an end. So Zechariah indicates that the coming of this ruler to his throne will usher in a time of worldwide peace due to his righteous global rule. But as prophesied by many passages in the Old Testament, including Daniel 9:26, which we'll be studying, instead of being crowned with a royal crown, Messiah was given a crown of thorns, and he was cut off. Thus, our age is not characterized by global peace, and the throne of David remains unoccupied until Jesus returns to take up his throne and rule from Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah said. You know, I mean, all these Christians are going to jump up and say, look, it's not an earthly throne. Well, go talk to Isaiah about it. He said it was in Isaiah 9:7. In Luke 1, verse 32 and 33, Jesus is going to rule from the throne of David. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man returns, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, his throne, not the throne of the one that he's seated to the right hand of now. So we can see in David's prophecies, or Daniel's rather, that the predicted termination of Gentile rule is going to be at the initiation of God's kingdom, and that's going to be at the end of the age. It didn't happen at the first coming, and that's a very important thing to understand. So the question that we talked about earlier that comes up in the mind of a reader of Daniel when they're familiar with the context is, what became of the promises concerning the Davidic throne? They're answered in Daniel and elsewhere in the restoration of the throne yet future. This is a promise that the Davidic covenant has not been annulled. The kingship was taken away from Jehoiachin and from Zedekiah, but it's going to be restored in that day, as Haggai 2:23 talks about, at the return of Christ when the times of the Gentiles are brought to an end. So, in summary, the times of the Gentiles began when the Davidic throne was emptied in 586 BC, and they continue until the second advent of Christ. During this period, God continues to set up, depose, and turn the hearts of kings as he always has, but the period is characterized by no direct or immediate government by God upon the earth. This temporary shift in God's concerns away from the theocracy and Davidic throne of Israel toward Gentile rule as early as Daniel's time can be seen in the fact that the first and most comprehensive prophecy in the book of Daniel is neither given to Israel nor concerns Israel. It's given to a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, concerns the sequence of Gentile nations. It reveals matters of Gentile concerns to a Gentile king. And let me tell you, if you're Jewish, that ought to bug you. Because you're his nation. God's, in the time of Daniel, you're his nation. Still are his nation, but you're his nation there. He's supposed to be talking to you, and he's supposed to be speaking your language. And what do we got? We have a book where it's focusing on Gentile concerns, and it's got Aramaic in there, the lingua franca of the Gentiles. This is like the day of Pentecost. It's as much of an alarming condition as the day of Pentecost. Why? Well, on the day of Pentecost, God uses the tongues of foreign nations to proclaim his glory while purposely avoiding the native tongue of the Jews of Jerusalem. And you see that in Acts 2. The Jews are in Jerusalem that hear these people speaking in different languages, they don't understand it. Why? Because it's not Hebrew. But the ones that are from foreign nations, they understand it. Why? Because God's speaking in Gentile tongues. Well, when God judges Israel, he does Gentile things. And he does it on the day of Pentecost, and he does it here in Daniel. So the focus that shifts toward the Gentile aspects in the book of Daniel is also tied in with this idea of judgment of Israel. The unthinkable had happened. The Holy One of Israel was shifting his emphasis away from Israel and toward Gentile concerns. This could only be cause for great alarm among any Jew who understood the subtleties of what was transpiring. Now we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon at this point in the historical context of Daniel. The dispersion of Israel into Babylonian captivity was essentially the reverse of the Exodus. Israel had been birthed out of captivity in Egypt to serve God in the wilderness. Now she was being given up back into bondage in captivity at the hand of the new regional superpower, Babylon. So you can think of the short Davidic reign between David and Zedekiah. You can think of it kind of like a sandwich. It started with David, it ended in Zedekiah. In the midst there was a reign. But now we're at a point where, you know, Israel, when they go to Babylon, it's the same as being back in Egypt. And it's in the midst of these momentous developments that God chose to speak through Daniel, providing the overview of the times of the Gentiles and the related judgment and restoration of Israel. So I hope this will be helpful to you as you read the book of Daniel, read some of the associated prophets, seeing this whole transition, the historic part that's going on, the business of Israel being going into captivity, the judgment, the breakdown of the kingdom, the judgment on the ruling part of the kingdom, the focus shifting to the times of the Gentiles, the delay of the Davidic kingdom until the king comes. All of this is all tied into Daniel. You know, a lot of what we're talking about is all from Daniel and these prophets, but it's like New Testament. This is a lot of this is New Testament stuff, and this is what I think is really important about when we study the scriptures. If we just study the New Testament on its own, we're missing so much richness, and we're missing so much context that anchors what's going on there. And so when people come along with goofy ideas about what a passage means in the New Testament, you can tell it's goofy because it doesn't line up with the book of Daniel, for example. And that's why it's so important to go down in the basement where the foundation is and look at some of these things. So we'll next be getting together. We'll be actually looking at chapter 1, verse 1. And if you've stuck with it this far, you're hanging in there pretty well. That's a pretty long introduction, but I think it's worthwhile, and I hope it will bless you.